read two verses, verses 15 and 16. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received a spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Let's pray. Father, we have so many things to be thankful for this morning. We thank You for these testimonies of those that have been blessed in ways that we can't imagine through Your truth. And we think of how the internet itself, such an instrument for evil, but how You've turned it in so many instances as an instrument for good. And we thank You for every person that's heard the truth in some sermon anywhere through this means. And Lord, we thank You for how You used what Matt Haney did there in putting that sermon of Paul's on the internet. And 60 or 70,000 people, I think, have downloaded that sermon and listened to it. And we pray, Lord, for You to multiply the pitiful efforts that we've seen You do that, Lord, in so many different ways. The things, the weakness that we have put forward, that You've multiplied and used Your truth and multiplied the loaves and the fish. And we just look to You, Lord, to help us even today, that Your strength would be made perfect in our weakness, and that You'd glorify Yourself and that You'd advance Your purposes. Lord, we want to pray for Jim and Terry there in Arizona, and pray that You would wonderfully help them by Your Holy Spirit. Lord, we yet look to You and ask You for breakthroughs in Jim's family, for salvation to come into that home. And think of Jim's sister, particularly, and his mom and dad. Lord, we lift them up to You this morning. Think of this opportunity that Sherry has. And we think of other opportunities, Lord, throughout this week that's ahead. This outreach coming up at the fair and such things. We're asking You for help and grace. Lord, we look to You this morning and pray that You'd give understanding. We pray that You'd keep Your truth from being twisted in our minds in some way, and that You'd help us to speak and to hear. And we ask You for reality in these things. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, once again, it's been 3 full weeks since we've been in Romans 8. And I apologize for how choppy this mini-series that we've been doing on the Holy Spirit has been. Those of you that have been trying to follow this, it's been about not quite once a month, but anyway. The other side of the coin is how grateful we are for these baptisms and for the testimonies, for the weddings and things that have intervened, and for the messages from Garrett and others. This has been a blessed interruption, but it's not over yet. Lord willing, I'll be gone for 2 weeks in August to Peru. One thing about the wintertime is that it seems like we tend to all be back here together again and more settled down. But anyway, I hope that the Lord will yet bless some of these things to us. Even though the messages have been interrupted. And actually, what we've been doing, we've been looking at verse 16 in connection with chapter 5 and verse 5, where Paul talks about the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. In verse 16, he talks about the Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. So we've been talking about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And like I said, each one of these messages has built upon the others. And there's no way to keep all this in perspective without going back and looking over and thinking through. But we particularly looked at this terminology of outpouring. What does the Bible mean when it talks about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit? God says, in the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondservants and my handmaidens will I pour out of my Spirit in those days, saith the Lord, and they shall prophesy. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or to use what seems to be an equivalent biblical expression or terminology, baptism in the Holy Spirit. And that terminology is one that has been abused so much that people are afraid of it, but nevertheless it is biblical terminology, and we spent quite a bit of time looking at that. So last time, which was 3 weeks ago, we considered four prominent results of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And the first result that we considered was this wonderful, glorious assurance of salvation. Assurance of salvation. That's what we have here in verse 16, the verse that we're looking at in Romans 8. The Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit. Not in some indirect way, but directly bearing witness, telling us. The same way the Holy Spirit can convict men of sin. You know, it's one thing to know that you're a sinner. It's another thing to have the Holy Spirit convict you of sin. And when He comes in great power and convicts of sin, you remember, well, maybe I didn't mention this. Duncan Campbell, in his testimony, told about when he was converted as a young man. He was under intense conviction of sin. And he was on his way home. And he couldn't wait till he got home. He'd fall down on the ground and cry out to God for mercy as he was walking home. And he said every time he felt like the ground might swallow him up. Now that's conviction of sin. Well, what is that? It's the Holy Spirit convincing you that you really are a sinner and you really are lost. And He's able to convince people. Again, in the Hebrides Revival, they call for Duncan Campbell, those nine men that were atheist, intellectual atheist. They were all under such intense conviction of sin, they said, we're afraid these men might lose their minds. Well, what is that? That's the Holy Spirit. He bears witness. Now, whenever a person bears witness, they say something that they have seen or that they know is true, and some witnesses are very convincing. I mean, you just cannot refute them. But when the Holy Spirit bears witness, He carries infinite authority. He doesn't just carry some authority. He bears witness in such a way that you know that you're a sinner and you're convinced of that fact beyond anything that you ever dreamed possible. And so it's different to say, yeah, I know I'm a sinner, and have the Holy Spirit convict you of your sinfulness. Well, by the same token, He's able to bear witness to you that you're a child of God. And He's able to convince you that you're a child of God in such a way as you can never convince yourself. And He can let you know that you belong to Christ. And so, Paul describes that here in 8:16 as the Holy Spirit Himself bearing witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. In 5:5, he describes it in terms of the love of God being poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. The Lord Jesus referred to this in John 14:20. He said, in that day, that is in the day when the Spirit comes, you shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Well, maybe they knew that theoretically, but on the day of Pentecost, they knew it in reality, that God, Christ was in them, and they were in Him. And so, assurance of salvation. Wonderful assurance of salvation. And then secondly, second result that we considered last time was power. This is comes out in a lot of scriptures. In Acts 1:8, you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Not just any kind of power, but particularly power to be effective witnesses for Christ. You shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so this outpouring of the Spirit was particularly so that they might have power to witness to the uttermost parts of the earth. And you realize that by the power of the Holy Spirit, 120 people turned the world upside down. They turned the world upside down. And very first day, Peter preaches one sermon and 3,000 people are converted. That's the power of God. That's the explanation. So, wonderful power. It says in Luke 4, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit. You know, the Spirit was poured out upon him, and he was taken out into the desert, and Jesus returned to Galilee in the power of the Spirit. And he stands up to read, and this is what he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind and to set free those who are downtrodden." So how we need the power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish anything in the gospel ministry. We know what it's like to share verses with somebody and have them just fall to the ground. You know what it's like to have your words come out and they're like icicles and they just drop and they don't do anything. We need the power of the Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is there working, you have a sense that you may not know what to say, and it's just something just comes to your mind that's maybe you wouldn't have thought of to say even. And you share that, and by the working of the Spirit, it pierces the person's heart. And we're desperately needing the Holy Spirit, much more than what we need to have eloquent sermons or anything of that sort, or even to know a lot of scriptures even. If we just have, one scripture made real by the power of the Spirit is worth 1,000 scriptures that we've just learned in some dead way. Well, what kind of power is this? We said it's not miracle power. The disciples did all the miracles before Pentecost that they did after Pentecost. Not miracle power. And it's not just some kind of raw power that comes upon a disengaged mind. This power that they received came from a revelation of reality, the Holy Spirit making real in a wonderful way the glory of Christ and His truth and works. And it says there in Acts 2:11, when those people were speaking in tongues and all those were listening, they said, we each hear in our own language the mighty works of God. They were talking about God and His works. It was full of content, full of truth, you see. And so, again, not just some raw power on a disengaged mind, but reality, unspeakable reality in the glory of Christ. Now, I just want to read a testimony here. I've got a couple of these. This was from a minister, J.T. Job, in the time of the Welsh Revival in 1904. He says this, "One thing I know, Thursday night, December the 22nd, 1904, will be inscribed in letters of fire in my heart forever. Now don't ask me to describe what I felt that night. I can never do it. I can say this, I felt the Holy Spirit like a torrent of light causing my whole nature to shake. I saw Jesus Christ and my nature melted at His feet, and I saw myself and I abhorred it. But oh, the love of God and the death of the cross is exceedingly powerful. I've done nothing since Thursday night but sing to myself that hymn, Oh, the infinite power of His love. And today I feel that I belong to everybody. Oh, how the love of Christ expands a man's heart." Now, what happened here to this guy? Well, he didn't learn any new theoretical truths. the Holy Spirit made real to him things that he already knew in his mind. And as a result of that, there's power in sharing, witnessing, reality. We can be witnesses. Not arguing a case in the sense of logically trying to argue things out, but a witness, somebody that's seen something. They know the reality firsthand. And that's what some of these testimonies that we heard were so powerful, because you're talking about people who've seen something. They're not saying, I heard about what it's like to become a Christian. They're not saying that. That's the witnessing. So the second thing we saw then was power, a result of the outpouring of the Spirit. Thirdly, conviction of sin. John 16:8, when He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. On the day of Pentecost, these 3,000 people crying out, cut to the heart, crying out, men and brethren, what shall we do? What must I do? Philippian jailer, what must I do to be saved? So conviction of sin, this is always very prominent wherever God pours out His Spirit. And then the fourth one that we looked at was persecution, or you might just say satanic opposition. We don't usually think of this, but it always happens. When God pours out His Spirit, the devil begins to work overtime. You see that in the life of the Lord Himself. The Spirit descended upon Him, and immediately He's driven out into the desert and is tempted by the devil 40 days and 40 nights. He faced the worst trial of his life up to that point, right after the Spirit had been poured out upon him. Same thing in the early church. In the book of Acts, you see that repeatedly God was working, God was dealing with them, and what? Intense persecution. And even right there, you know, when Stephen is stoned to death, here he is full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. He's stoned to death. There's a young man there named Saul who's watching that whole thing. That's the way God spreads out His message. So many times the outpouring of the Spirit almost seems to be a preparation for hard times that are coming. And individually in lives, sometimes God will give a special sense of reality and the fact that we're loved by Him, and then some severe trial will come. Well, partly that's a result of Satan attacking, and partly it's a result of God preparing. James Stewart in Eastern Europe, when he was preaching there prior to the Iron Curtain coming down, God did a wonderful work in Eastern Europe. And one after another of those countries, the accounts of that revival are glorious and wonderful. Right after that, Iron Curtain came down, intense persecution on the church there in Eastern Europe. Well, those are just a few of the things that could be mentioned as results of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. One very prominent one that I left out that's always there is just an overwhelming sense of God's presence, that God is real. You know how sometimes God seems so far away. He seems just like, you know, He's about this big in relation to the problems. But whenever the Holy Spirit comes, God is everywhere. God is so big. And all the problems seem like they're about like this. They don't amount to anything. And instead, there's this sense, God will do anything. He can do anything. And that's what, there's faith present. And so when you see this paralytic, you don't cringe and say, oh, there's no hope. You know, I don't think that God will ever heal him. Instead, they say, get up. That's a sense of God being present in the midst. Let me just read another quote here. This is also from the Welsh Revival of 1904. This is a minister that from the time there, R.B. Jones. And he says this, a sense of the Lord's presence was everywhere. It pervaded, no, it created the spiritual atmosphere. It mattered not where one went, the consciousness of the reality and nearness of God followed. Felt, of course, in the revival gatherings, it was by no means confined to them. It was also felt in the homes, on the streets, in the mines and factories, in the schools, yes, even in the theaters and drinking saloons. The strange result was that wherever people gathered became a place of awe, and places of amusement and carousal were practically emptied. Many were the instances of men entering public houses, ordering drinks, and then turning on their heels and leaving them on the counters untouched. The sense of the Lord's presence was such as practically to paralyze the arm that would raise the cup to the lips. Football teams and the like were disbanded, their members finding greater joy and testimony to the Lord's grace than in games. The pit bottoms and galleries became places of praise and prayer where the miners gathered to worship before they dispersed to their several stalls. Even the children in the day schools came under the spell of God. Stories could be told of how they'd gather in any place they could, where they would sing and pray in most impressive fashion. The writer will never forget one outstanding experience of this sense of an atmosphere laden with the power of God's realized presence. He was conducting meetings in Anglesey in the first months of 1905. The memory of that meeting, even after more than a quarter of a century, is well nigh overwhelming. It was easily the greatest meeting the writer ever was in. The theme of the message was Isaiah chapter 6. The light of God's holiness was turned upon the hearts and lives of those present. Conviction of sin and of its terrible desert was so crushing that a feeling almost of despair grew over all hearts. He realized that he was not the one preaching here. God was helping. So grievous a thing was sin, so richly and inevitably did it deserve the severest judgment of God, that hearts questioned, could God forgive? Could God cleanse? Then came the word about the altar, the tongs, and the live coal touching the confessedly vile lips, and the gracious and complete removal of their vileness. After all, there was hope. God was forgiving, and he had cleansing for the worst. When the rapt listeners realized all this, the effect was absolutely beyond any metaphor to describe it. As one man, first with a sigh of relief and then with a delirious shout of joy, the whole huge audience sprang to their feet. The vision had completely overwhelmed them, and one is not ashamed to tell it. For a moment, they were beside themselves with heavenly joy. The speaker never realized anything like it anywhere. The whole place at that moment was so awful with the glory of God. And one uses the word awful deliberately. The holy presence of God was so manifested that the speaker himself was overwhelmed. The pulpit where he stood was so filled with the light of God that he had to withdraw. Words cannot but mock such an experience. Here he is preaching from Isaiah, and God's Spirit is so present that the reality of what they're reading about is real in their midst. Well, these are wonderful things. And these passages that I've just read from these accounts are mostly describing things on a corporate level when the Holy Spirit is poured out upon a group of people. But what about us as individual Christians? What about the outpouring or baptism in the Holy Spirit in relation to me as an individual? And in order to attempt to answer this, I want to go back a little bit and give sort of a history lesson. By way of historical background, let me just ask this. Whenever we hear the term baptism in the Holy Spirit, what group usually comes to our minds? Anyone? All right, someone said Pentecostal, someone said charismatic. And both of those are right, and we want to talk about the difference between the two. Pentecostalism actually goes back, classical Pentecostalism goes back to around the turn of the century, that is, the end of the 1800s. And the beginning of the 1900s, really right after the beginning of the 1900s. And there was a stirring of God. I trust it was of God. At Azusa Street in California, I think it was 1905 or something like that. There were some other things that happened a little earlier. But the Assemblies of God denomination was ultimately founded in 1914. And they are an example of old mainline Pentecostalism. And the message of the Assemblies of God was basically a two-stage view of salvation. And we saw that earlier when we talked in Romans 7. We talked about the Wesleyan view, two-stage view of salvation. And what that is, a person, this is the way they present it, you become a Christian, and you're truly a Christian, but you need to have this second work at some point, and that second work is called sanctification. So you're justified, but now you need to be sanctified. And you, in one big leap, one crisis, you become sanctified, and you're delivered from all sin. And sin is described, this idea of all sin, sin is described as a willful transgression of a known law. So there's a little bit of a redefinition of sin there. But that's the Wesleyan view. So here you're a Christian, but have you been sanctified? So somebody might give a testimony, maybe some of these testimonies we heard a week or two ago. And they give their testimony, and you say, that's wonderful, you're a Christian. But have you been sanctified? Have you had this second work experience? Now, the Assembly of God teaching was along that line. But instead of talking about a second experience of being sanctified, the second experience was called baptism in the Holy Spirit. So they'd say, have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? It's good that you're a Christian, but have you been baptized in the Holy Spirit? Now, up at that point, you could say, well, it's just a difference in terminology, very similar to this previous teaching. But there's a little bit of difference here, because instead of an emphasis on holiness, which the Wesleyan teaching was, this is an emphasis on signs and wonders and power. And particularly, the really bad thing, which became part of their constitution as a church, it became part of their belief, was that the evidence of baptism in the Holy Spirit is speaking in tongues. It is the evidence. So if you have not spoken in tongues, you have not been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Now, that was something that was on the basic platform of their teaching. And that is tragic, and it's really a masterstroke of the devil, because that teaching has caused untold misery to the children of God, and it's caused untold misery to a lot of false converts, people that think they're Christians and even think they're advanced Christians because they can speak in tongues. The fact you can speak in tongues doesn't even mean you're a Christian, much less that you're an advanced Christian. But anyway, this teaching, I say, has caused untold misery. First of all, because it sets people up to seek for a sign rather than for Christ. If you believe that the evidence of the outpouring of the Spirit is speaking in tongues, then you're going to not be content until you speak in tongues. And you're going to do whatever's necessary to speak in tongues. And so you have people coaching people on speaking in tongues. And they tell them different ways to get started, you know, say this syllable over and over and that kind of thing. All those things are human manipulation, totally contrary to the Bible. And Satan will be glad to counterfeit signs and lying wonders for anybody that wants a sign and lying wonder. That's not a problem for him. Demons know all the languages in the world better than we do. And they can speak in any language they see fit. So that's been one problem. Another thing is it cuts the people that believe this, it cuts them off from church history. Because lo and behold, nobody in all of church history has ever been filled with the Spirit or had the outpouring of the Spirit except those who spoke in tongues. Well, that means that John Wesley, who was preaching to 30,000 in the open air when he was 70, and George Whitefield, who was preaching to 40,000 when he's in his 20s. None of those men had the power of the Spirit like we do, because I can speak in tongues type thing. See, that cuts you off from church history, puts you in a position of ignorance. And thirdly, it leads to tremendous divisions in the body of Christ between the haves and the have-nots. And it's real easy to say, well, do you speak in tongues? No. Oh, well, you haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. God's never poured out His Spirit upon you. And so that's some of the problem. Also, in the Assemblies of God, they had another platform, or another plank in their platform, and that was that it's always God's will to heal. And that, again, is a false teaching that has devastated multitudes of true Christians. Because suppose you're sick or you've got something and you're not healed, and it's always God's will for people to heal, so it must be that there's something wrong in you. Now, you can imagine what that creates. Here's somebody like Johnny Erickson who broke her neck and diving into the water, and she's a quadriplegic. Well, it's always God's will to heal. So she tries to get healed, and she's not. And she tries to get healed, and she's not. And you know, when a person is a quadriplegic, you're already having some struggles trying to believe that God's with you. And then you're told, well, it must be because of sin in your life that you're not healed. You don't have enough faith. That's what's wrong with you. You don't have enough faith. Well, that casts you deeper in despair, you see. There are multitudes of people that have gone through that. And she herself did. She tells about it. But she came into right teaching on it. One of the biggest red flags about anything that claims to be a move of the Spirit is when there's false teaching. Now, this is an amazing thing. Pentecostalism began back at the time of the Assemblies of God. They took a position that the Bible teaches the Trinity. Now, that's a very, very basic foundational doctrine. They took that position in 1914, and within 2 years, there was this major split. One-fourth of the movement split off and taught that the Trinity is false, and taught oneness Pentecostalism, which is a United Pentecostal. They deny the Trinity. They say that you have to speak in tongues in order to be saved. Total cult. It's a total false doctrine. But anytime you have one-fourth of a movement believing that, you can be sure you've got some major, serious, demonic deception going on in that movement. And so, just to show historically, the Oneness Pentecostal split off in 1916, and I think, as I recall, all the Assembly of God ministers in Louisiana at that time split off of the Oneness Pentecostalism. So the entire thing was rotten, in that state anyway. And they denied the Trinity. So here you've got this mixture of stuff. Now, I've given a pretty negative view there of Assemblies of God. And they did take the right position on the Trinity. And there have been some good men that have been from that background with this error about speaking in tongues. But anyway, that was mainline Pentecostalism. Now, that started right around the turn of the century, 1900, came on down through. Now, that denomination was clear on things like the Catholic Church. If you had talked to Assemblies of God minister, they would have said, well, the Catholic Church is a false group. They have a false gospel. And a lot of times they were identified with the harlot in Revelation. So that was their position on those things. They were clear on that. Now, when you get up into the latter part of the 1960s, something different happened. And what happened was, I think it was 1967, at Notre Dame, there was a revival of some kind of phenomena, tongue speaking, amongst Catholics. Baptism in the Spirit, speaking in tongues. And this whole phenomena of tongue speaking swept through Roman Catholic Church, and old, dead, liberal, mainline denominations that don't even believe the Bible. It started happening there. And the people that were at the forefront of all this threw doctrine out the window. They said all doctrine does is divide. We need the power of the Spirit, which to them was tongues. And so you have testimonies of people. They're saying the worship of the Virgin Mary means so much more to me now since I've had the baptism in the Spirit. And now whenever I worship the bread there, you know, the host, when I worship that, it means so much more. You know, they worship because the consecrated host, you see, is supposedly the actual body of Christ. So when I worship that, it means so much more to me now. See, all this is not the Holy Spirit. Back when all this was happening in its heyday, I was in college. And some of my friends who were Christians got into one of these meetings somehow, and they were talking with some of these people. And they began to talk to them about the new birth. They said, we have never even heard about the new birth. What are you talking about, being born again? They're supposedly speaking in tongues and in this advanced state of spirituality. They'd never even heard about what it is to be born again. And so that's the kind of thing you're dealing with. Now, that's much more deceptive and worse than the old mainline Pentecostalism was. Much more deceptive. Because it's centered around signs and wonders with no content and truth. So that was the kind of thing that was going on. And that's the charismatic movement. Now, you see, the charismatic movement began in the late 60s and comes on up to the present. And there's several other aspects of it too. I've given a pretty negative picture, but it's needful to be very cautious about these things. I was in a meeting one time, a home meeting, where a couple of ladies had a prophecy, and supposedly, then, I don't know if you've ever been in charismatic circles, the way these prophecies are done is not really biblical. But supposedly it's the Lord speaking. And so here's the Lord speaking. He says, my little children, you know, this is the way they usually start. And supposedly the Lord himself speaking. And this is what he said. He said, search in my word and see. You will never find me begging. But now I'm begging you to do such and such. And the prophecy continued on. Well, translation. This spirit that's speaking. What I'm about to say is totally unscriptural. But I want to relieve you of that before I get into the unscriptural stuff. Now that's exactly, and nobody questioned it, nobody said hold it, nobody said wait a minute. It was just accepted. I know one of you was talking to a fellow of charismatic background, and he said something to the effect of, don't you think I can tell the difference between God and the devil? You know, it's easy. You know, there's no problem about that. Well, that's not what Jesus said. He warned us. He said, showing great signs and wonders, if possible, to deceive even the elect. So these are serious things that we have to look at Scripture and really test things. All right. Maybe I've spent a little too long on that. That's one stream of church history, and that's why so many people are so scared to use the terminology baptism in the Holy Spirit, because it's been abused. But the other side of the coin is the reaction, and this is the way the devil does. He'll drive these people here to fanaticism, and these people look at that in horror, and they'll go the other side and fall off the cliff on the other side. And so he wins both ways. So which is worse? Have somebody barking like a dog and say, this is the Holy Spirit? Or have somebody over here that's so afraid of the Holy Spirit, they're scared to death to even pray? Say, which is worse? Well, I don't know. They're both equally unscriptural, aren't they? And so the other side of the coin, the opposite extreme, you see, for example, in a group called the Brethren or the Plymouth Brethren, Dallas Theological Seminary, Schofield Reference Bible. From that stream has come John MacArthur, who's a lot better than most of it, but he is very extremely anti-charismatic in his position on things. And that side of the teaching says there is no such thing as tongues in our day. There are no supernatural gifts of the Spirit of that sort in our day. And baptism in the Holy Spirit is not a second work. In fact, you could almost say it's not a work at all. It's totally non-experiential, and it happens to everyone at conversion, and you don't even know that it's happened to you. Now, let me give you a couple quotes from the two sides. This one here, my books are packed away, so I couldn't dig out the one that I would normally use from the Pentecostal side, but here's a quote from the internet. This fellow says, "Speaking in tongues is the physical, biblical evidence that one is baptized in the Holy Spirit. We should not settle for anything less than the scriptural evidence. So don't stop until you have tongues." That's the... All right, then the other side of the coin, now listen to this one. And this fellow, I have appreciated him in a lot of things. This is from Miles Stanford. But an extreme brethren position, this is what he says. "The key to understanding the baptism by the Spirit is that it is a positional truth." And he had positional in bold and italics. "It is not an experience. It has nothing to do with feelings. Hence, each believer from Pentecost to this day has been by the Holy Spirit regenerated, indwelt, baptized into Christ, sealed and anointed, all apart from feelings. These are separate acts, but simultaneously wrought and non-experiential." He wants to get that across. And these feelings are dangerous. "Faith in these scriptural facts is absolutely necessary if the believer is to be invulnerable to the siren call of the charismatic claims." So he's wanting to make you invulnerable to these things. Now, beloved, neither of these views is scriptural. We've spent weeks looking at this. First of all, first thing we've got to get a hold of is this. There is no two-stage salvation. There is not the idea that you become a Christian and now you're kind of a halfway Christian and now you need this second work to get what you lack now. That's not scriptural. When you become a Christian, you have Christ, you have everything that there is to have. Now, the Holy Spirit comes and makes real what you already have. When the Holy Spirit falls upon believers, He's making real to them in a fresh way, in a new way, what they already have. But they don't need some kind of second stage of anything. He's granted us all things pertaining to life and godliness. You already have. You have everything if you're a Christian. You have everything there is to have in Christ. There's nothing more that you can have. The only thing that you can have is more reality in what you already have. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. Remember what Jesus said? "In that day you shall know that I am in you and you in me." So the first thing, there's no two-stage mentality in the New Testament. Here's Peter preaching to Cornelius. And right while he's preaching, it says the Holy Spirit fell upon them that were listening. And they were baptized. So see, right simultaneous in their case, simultaneous with conversion. There are other cases, like the Samaritans, where there was a delay. Not a real long delay, but there was a delay. But never the idea of a two-stage mentality. Secondly, second major thing is that there's no connection whatsoever between baptism in the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues. The fact that several people spoke in tongues in the book of Acts when the Spirit fell upon them does not prove any connection. But we've seen all through the Old Testament and through the New Testament when the Spirit fell upon people, the evidences that He had fallen upon them. We talked about some of the results, reality and the things of God and joy and the love of God shed abroad in the heart and those things. As far as phenomena are concerned, what did the prophecy of Joel say? Well, he says, "I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. Even upon my bondservants and my handmaidens, I'll pour out of my spirit. In those days, they shall prophesy. There's not one word about tongues in that whole thing. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter says, this is that which was spoken of by Joel. In other words, this sort of thing is what happens. Sometimes people do speak in tongues. Sometimes they're just flooded with joy. And sometimes they weep. Sometimes people weep. But tongues has nothing to do with, necessarily, any connection with the outpouring of the Spirit. Third thing that we've seen over these past weeks and months is that every time that the Spirit is poured out upon anybody, there's always glorious reality associated with it. There's always the word and. I'll pour out my Spirit and this will happen. And so this idea that baptism in the Holy Spirit is non-experiential is absolute, utter nonsense. How anybody could look at the Scriptures and come up with that? You have to have a predetermined plan and twist every passage that you read about the Spirit being poured out. You have to twist every one of them to try to get that to fit some deal that happens to everybody and they don't even know it's happened, and you've got to inform them that it's happened. So those are the things that we've seen thus far. Now, if you wanted to sum it up, it would be like this, and we're not too far from the end here. If you want to sum up the New Testament position is this. The New Testament teaches an experiential receiving of the Spirit at or near the time of conversion. That's the New Testament pattern. An experiential receiving of the Spirit at or near the time of conversion. Now, in times of revival, and that's what was happening in the New Testament, in times of revival, that's the way it is. When God is moving powerfully, like these testimonies we read, everybody that's converted is flooded with this reality. Now the problem is that we don't live in a time of revival right now. We're not seeing God move in mighty power at this time. And sometimes you see people that are truly converted, and for a time at least, they don't have assurance. They're questioning, they're doubting, but they're truly trusting Christ. So how are we to deal with this phenomenon? Well, the way to deal with it is not to teach a two-stage salvation. That's not the way to deal with it. I want to just talk about this in terms of real-life experience. I want to give you two real-life examples to try to illustrate these things. First example is a couple, husband and wife, that's very dear to me, that I've known for many years. And their conversion went something like this. They were both under intense conviction of sin, and they came to the point of crying out to God to save them. And when they did that, the Holy Spirit fell upon them immediately. The wife was overflowing, beaming. Oh, it's so wonderful. It's so wonderful. Everything you told me was true. It's so wonderful. The husband wept. And he wept for hours, maybe 2 hours, 3 hours. He was buried, got on his knees by the couch and sobbed for hours. And he would get up and sit on the couch again and begin to think about what God had done, and he'd just crumple over and sob again. And maybe 5 or 6 hours later, he still could not talk. If you tried to ask him anything, he'd just start crying. Now that was a powerful outpouring of the Spirit at conversion, and they were flooded with assurance that they belonged to the Lord. Now, let's suppose we have this newly converted couple, and a Pentecostal comes along, and he hears their testimony, and he says, well, that's good that now you're a Christian, but you need to have a second work. You need to have a baptism of the Spirit as evidenced by speaking in tongues. Now, if he convinced them of that, what would happen? Well, the very worst thing in the world would happen. First of all, they begin seeking another experience, which is the last thing in the world they need. And particularly, they begin seeking a phenomena, which is speaking in tongues. Now, you realize what a mess you can get in like that? The last thing they need is to be directed toward experience. They've already been overwhelmed by experience. What they need to be told is, look, God has poured out His Spirit upon you. You're a child of God. Now you need to learn to start walking by faith. Trust what God says in His Word, regardless of how you feel. You're going to walk with God. Direct those people towards the Word of God and towards objective truth. You see how important that is? All right, now let me give you another real life example. Here's a young man, and he's being dealt with by God, and he pours out his heart to the Lord, and he repents of his sin, and he puts his trust in Christ. And he really does put his trust in Christ as a Savior, but he's weak and shaky. And he said, you know, just holding on to faith in Christ and putting his trust in Him. Now here comes an anti-Pentecostal, anti-charismatic, and they say to him, now wait a minute, you're a Christian, you've got everything there is to have. Don't pray for the Holy Spirit. You know, who knows what might happen. And I've had people do this, and I'm not talking about theory. Sitting there looking at Luke 11, Jesus said, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? And they say, that's not for our dispensation. That was before Calvary. Don't pray for the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you already have the Holy Spirit. Well, that's true. But He's talking here to God's children, saying, ask for the Holy Spirit. So how do you counsel a person like that? Well, you say to them, they say, listen, if you really or truly trust in Christ, you're justified. You belong to God. Even though you may have all these, you may be tossed around by doubts, you may have misgivings, but if you're truly trusting Christ, you belong to Him, you're saved. But don't settle there. God can make real to you, and He wants you to ask Him. Ask Him to flood you with the reality that you belong to Him. Ask Him to let you know that you're a child of God. And then you get up and begin to walk by faith, and lo and behold, you usually don't get too far before the Spirit falls upon that person. One time I was counseling with a girl, and she poured out her heart to the Lord, and I said, are you able to tell the Lord that you, by His grace, you will trust Him as your Savior? And she said, yes. And I said, well then, tell Him that, and to ask Him to make it real in His time and in His way. And so she prayed that prayer. She poured her heart out to the Lord. She said, Lord, by Your grace, I will trust You as my Savior. And I trust You, Your blood, to wash away all my sins. And I ask You to make it real in Your time and Your way. And we opened our eyes, and she was beaming. She said, He's already made it real. So sometimes God does it like that. I know of one young man that was similar to what I described there, who was struggling. And as he was getting up to share his testimony, God flooded him with a reality that he belonged to God. Now, if you are truly trusting Christ, if you're a new creation, you're saved. Even if you have doubts and misgivings. But that's not the place to stay. You ask God to make it real. Ask this verse that we looked at in Romans 8:16. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit. Ask the Holy Spirit to make it real. And if you have tasted something of this reality of the outpouring of the Spirit, and that's all any of us have ever done is just taste a little bit, then you can ask Him for more of the Holy Spirit. We saw that in Acts 4. These same people who had had the Spirit poured out upon them in Acts 2 are praying again, and the Spirit falls upon them again. And so all of us ought to be very, not only open to the Holy Spirit, but hungering and thirsting, asking God to pour out streams upon us, to make Christ more real to us. Let me just close with that passage in Luke. Now, I realize that a lot of this, some those of you that haven't heard all the foundation, all this, could easily be confused about some of the things I've said. So please feel free to talk to me afterward, or if you have any questions. Let me just read for our encouragement what Jesus said. And I say to you, ask, and it shall be given to you. Seek, and you shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, it shall be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? This is a promise for all of us who know the Lord. Peter says, the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, let's pray. Father, I think of those words of Duncan Campbell where he began one of his messages by saying, do you believe that a man can meet God? And it's just that real. And we pray, Lord, that you'd take us out of the realm of theory and out of the realm of religion and bring us into the realm of meeting you, meeting the living God. Lord, we hear these accounts of times where you've come in great power and made yourself real in the midst. And we think of how it's been reported in times of revival and the outpouring of your Spirit that people who were even within 20 or 30 miles of the place came under conviction of sin. And there was everywhere there was a sense of the presence and reality of God. And Lord, I just pray, Lord, I pray that you'd keep us from getting comfortable in going to church. And Lord, we ask you for reality. We ask you for what's described in the New Testament, for the life of God in the soul of man. Pray that you'd help us to understand your word. Keep us from these extremes, from the wiles of the devil and all the ways he would try to trip us up. Help us to understand truth and to be grounded in your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, amen. Let's be dismissed.